All right, Hebrews chapter 2. We are going to continue on with part 4 of our lesson in the Son of God superior to angels. And we will wrap up that comparison between Christ and the angels today. And then, Lord willing, on Wednesday, I believe it's Lance, will then talk about how Christ is greater than Moses. Christ is greater than Moses. How does this passage that we're looking at today and that we looked at on Wednesday, how does it present Jesus Christ as superior to the angels? Does anyone remember that connection from my lesson on Wednesday? Because we're talking about Christ is superior to the angels, something that we don't necessarily wrestle with, but obviously the audience that the author was writing to wrestled with that. How in this passage does he present Christ as superior to the angels? You can look at your previous outline. You might notice that this outline is pretty much the exact same thing I gave you on Wednesday, except I didn't hole punch it. And I tweaked a few things. Yeah, Garrett. Okay, in name. Now, if we go back to chapter 1, verses 5 through, 14? Lance taught that from that passage, Christ is superior to the angels in name, in worth, in power, and so forth. But specifically, when we got to verse 5, from verse 5 all the way through verse 18, it's the same idea. And I started verses 5 through 9 for us on Wednesday. How is Jesus superior to the angels? Eliana? His purpose, specifically in regards to who? I have failed you all. You don't remember a thing I said from Wednesday? Look back at your notes, people. There was something, remember that chart I had at the top of your notes and we walked through that and you you chuckled. And how is it? Has to do with angels and Emily. Man, right? Angels and man. Currently, is man superior to the angels? No, they have like superhuman strength and they can like be with God in heaven and they can do all sorts of stuff. And when an angel appears to a man, they fall flat on their face. But in the future, in God's hierarchy, who is superior, man or the angels? Man. Not because we're great or because we're wonderful, but because what Jesus did. Jesus takes the scum of the world, sorry, that's us, and he elevates us to heirs with him in his kingdom, to rulers with him in his kingdom. And what that does is it points to the brilliance and it points to the greatness of Jesus Christ. Christ recaptures man's glory and sets them up as future rulers. We are singing mighty to save, and we love to focus on that. I think that's great. But Jesus is mighty to save, but he is also mighty to elevate us into being sons and daughters of the Father. It's not just that he rescued us from our sins, he transferred us into the domain of light where we are going to be rulers with Christ. And that is beautiful. You know, I said it in passing and joking, but it's real, right? If you take LeBron and you take him off of the Cavs, what do you have? A horrible basketball team. But you put him on the Cavs and wow, what do you know? They're amazing. Because LeBron is an incredible basketball player. Now, I am not saying LeBron is Jesus, all right? I don't want you telling your parents that. But the idea is LeBron carries that bunch of bums to greatness. Christ takes the rotten, filthy sinner, the enemy of God who is dead in his trespasses and sins, and he renews him and regenerates him and puts him in a place of glory and authority with his Father. It is beautiful. Number one on your outline, I didn't change the main points, but I did tweak a few of the subpoints. The reality of mankind's future superiority over the angels. The reality of mankind's future superiority over the angels. Look at verse 5 through 8. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. And the idea is, if he didn't subject to angels, who did he subject the world to come? But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not see all things subjected to him. This is quoting Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 is a picture of Christ, like these words you see, crowned him, appointed all. It's a picture of Christ, but it's also a picture of man, all right? A is the realization of man's feebleness. The realization of man's feebleness. We see that this in verse 6. What is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? God, why would you even care about us? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. We are feeble. We are depraved. But then B is the reiteration of man's function. The reiteration of man's function. It goes on to say, you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. That is man's role, is to rule on this earth. And when he says you have, when did God do that? I have plenty of chairs to throw at people, all right, because I know you know the answer. Judah? At creation. And we don't have time to go there, but we went back to Genesis 1. And God appointed man as ruler over the beasts of the field. And man is the caretaker of the land and all of those things. That's what he was appointed for. C, the ramifications of man's failures. The ramifications of man's failures. Because of the garden, what happened to man in his rightful place of authority? It says at the end of verse 8, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. And keep in mind the pronoun him, it's a little h. And the translators are trying to help us understand the difference between when it's talking about Jesus or when it's talking about man. Right now, him, man, is not the ruler of this world. Who is the ruler of this world? Satan. All right, God for a time has allowed Satan to have authority and dominion, going back to even Ephesians chapter 2, when it should be man who is ruling. What is man's solution to the problem of sin in a decaying world? Give me some of those solutions we talked about, or maybe a new one. Man looks at this world and says, man, this world is going down. It is, you know, people are hating each other. People are killing each other. People are abusing each other. People are doing this, and it's a wicked, terrible place. What's man's solution? Emily? Spread love. Just about love, all right? Let's spread that love around, and that'll fix everything. Well, you know what? We don't love. We hate people. Titus 3. We are hateful, hating one another. We have no love to give, because even the love we give is what? So tainted with our selfish motives. It's not going to fix anything. Rebecca? Tolerance. You know, if we could just all hold hands and put aside our differences. Well, you know what? That's not going to happen. That is not going to happen, because the differences are significant. And man is wicked and evil. And in the end, this man or that man, they may not care about the welfare of everyone else. They care about getting theirs. What else does man try to fix the problem? Mary Grace? Yeah, I'm going to use my intellect, my brilliant mind to outsmart the problem. What else do we got? Truth? Yes. You know what? Let's have an awareness meeting. Let's educate people. Let's go into these third world countries and let's teach them how to read and write and do all these things, and they'll stop shooting each other. And it doesn't work that way. You know, I read this really long quote, and I'll read it again from Richard Phillips. How do people identify the problem of this world? And what solutions do they devise? Is the problem that people are ignorant? Is it that people are basically good and are simply not enlightened with the right philosophy and cultural needed to form a successful society? If that is the problem, then education is the logical solution. If this world is as bad as it is, as racist and as divided and as prejudiced and as awful as it is it just that people simply don't know? Well, we need to educate them. Is the problem that the people have had bad childhood experiences, that dysfunctional environments have warped otherwise healthy creatures? Oh, I'm the way I am because you just don't know my daddy, or you don't know my mom, or I didn't have a dad, or whatever it may be. Is that it? If that's the problem, then social reengineering is the most appropriate solution. Or again, is poverty the problem? Look, if everybody had the same slice of the pie, would we all, you know, walk hand in hand and have a great and wonderful world? If that is true, then people's basic needs are not being met, so they never have a chance to develop high-order skills that will make them model citizens. If so, then surely income redistribution is a good remedy. Communism doesn't roll off my tongue. But what if man's problem runs deeper? What if the problem of this world is that man is in bondage to sin and under the curse of death? What is man's problem is that since Adam's fall, we are sinners by nature, condemned by God and unable to walk in righteousness and peace. In that case, a more radical solution is called for, a solution far beyond the reach of man himself. God must send a Savior to take away the curse of sin and break the power of sin forever. Look, in our day and age, when we see a problem, people think that we need a focus group to fix this and educate people. People think, you know what, if we just dedicate a month to some sort of social awareness, then we've got it. You know, unfortunately, there was a young girl at, I believe, either Medlin or Byron Nelson that took her life earlier this semester. And they traced it back to she was having problems with people, you know, picking on her and bullying her. And it's such a heartbreaking scenario. And really, what's the only solution to prevent things like that from the future? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. But from that, you have all of these social groups, and I'm not knocking them for that, but they're trying to calm the symptoms down. They're trying to fix the symptoms without getting at the heart of the issue. When I was in high school, I helped co-found a group called Students Standing Strong Against Drugs. And even when I helped co-found it, which I kind of did it good on my college resume, I knew that whatever we did, whatever lock-in we have, whatever meeting that we have, whatever group we had in to come and speak, were kids going to stop taking drugs because of that? No. Unless they had a heart change, which comes from a right understanding of the gospel, of the good news of Jesus Christ. You see, man was meant to rule. He's meant to rule, but now he is fallen. And the only way to restore the correct order and for this world to be good again is to follow God's plan. And God's solution was to send a representative, fully God and fully man, to bear the wrath that we deserved and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Number two on your outline, the basis for mankind's future superiority over the angels. Point one was the reality, and now here is the basis. The basis for mankind's superiority over the angels. And I tweaked my own life just a little bit from Wednesday. A is what Jesus did. What Jesus did. And there are four big words, and they're all shuns. And I'm not saying we shun people, all right? They're shuns. And you should know what they mean, all right? Number one is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Not the, you know, the carnation breakfast. That's not what I'm talking about. What does the incarnation of Christ mean? Garrett. Yeah, Jesus, Son of God, coming in the form of a human, becoming fully man while retaining being fully God. We see that in verse 9. But we do see him, namely Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels. What does that mean? Did Jesus rank underneath them? No, he became a man who in the place of things was lower than the angels. He hungered, he thirsted, he got tired, he had to sleep, all of those things. The incarnation of Jesus Christ. He became a man so that he may die for us. Number two, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So we're looking at what Jesus did in order to ensure our future superiority over the angels. He became a man, the incarnation. Number two, the crucifixion. He died on the cross. It says, because of the suffering of death. Number three, the glorification of Jesus Christ. It says he is crowned with glory and honor. Crowned with glory and honor, which is beautiful. Remember Jesus in Mark 10:45? He said, for the Son of Man did not come to what? To be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom of many. And because he did that, he is elevated by the Father. Number four, I changed this one. The substitution of Jesus Christ. The substitution. And what do we mean by that? The substitutionary death. He died in my place. It says, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. He, the righteous, being punished for our sins. And I love what John MacArthur wrote in his commentary, that idea of he tasted death. Historically, kings have had what? Someone else taste their food for them. Why? In case someone's trying to poison them. The cup of poison that belonged to us was drained to the dregs by Jesus Christ. The cup of wrath that we deserved, God pouring out his hatred upon us, Jesus, being our king, our ruler, our substitute, did that for us. Now, B, the ramifications of what Jesus did. The ramifications. We see what Jesus did in point A. B is the ramifications. That's the rest of this passage. And we're going to kind of take some broad strokes here so that we get through all of this material. Verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Number one, little one, Jesus is the perfect author of our salvation. Jesus is the perfect author of our salvation. Let's walk back through verse 10 again. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through all things, and bringing many sons to glory. Now, do this for a moment. I don't want to actually like cross anything out because that'd be like too Thomas Jefferson. But you see where it says in verse 10, for it was fitting for him, and then you have a comma. All right, you have a break for all the way to things. I want you to ignore that. I want you to think in verse 10 that it would say, it was fitting for him in bringing many sons to glory. It was fitting for him in bringing many sons to glory. That is the goal. That is Jesus' goal. That is God's goal, to bring many sons to glory, to save, to rescue, to redeem, to restore man to his rightful place of authority. And then we also see God's role as the architect. God's role as the architect. And you can write these down if you want, but I don't think I gave you any points. These are like sub-points to point number one. He says, it was fitting for God, for whom all things and through whom are all things. God is the deviser of the plan of salvation. He is the maker of it. He is the sovereign one who is working all things out to make sure that his plan of salvation is successful. It's fitting for God. What about God? For whom are all things and through whom are all things. God is the architect of salvation. And Jesus is what? The author of salvation. The author here, the word literally means leader, or it means founder. All right, I want you to go to Acts chapter 3. Flip over to Acts chapter 3. We see the same word, but it's not translated in the English as author. It's translated as something different, but it helps us understand what it means. Verse 15 of Acts chapter 3. We got to start with verse 14. But you disowned the holy and righteous ones, a righteous one, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the author of life. But what does your Bible say? You don't. It's not a hard question. You don't have to whisper. Briggs, what does your say? Prince, author, leader, founder of life. the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Go to Acts chapter 5, verse 31. Same word. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a what? A prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So when we see the idea that Jesus is the perfect, now perfect, we think of it as like you never sin, which, you know, that it carries that too, but it's also a completion. He is the completer. He is the perfecter of salvation. And go back to the passage, verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. God perfects Jesus so that he is the prince, the leader, the founder of our salvation. He is the only one that can save us. Fully man, fully God, live the life that God required. He required a perfect life. Jesus couldn't just pop in one day, be killed the next, and then provide salvation. No, he needed a righteous life to offer up to God. Being a man, he died for us in our place. Number two, Jesus is the restorer of our fellowship. We're going to see that in verses 11 through 13. Jesus is the restorer of our fellowship. Give me some words or phrases, and give me some different people. Some of y'all are asleep. Give me some words or phrases that express our relationship with God now, for those that are in Christ. Elizabeth. Patched up. All right, I like that. There was a brokenness to that relationship. Remember, symbolizes being kicked out of the garden. That relationship was broken, so it's been patched up. What else we got, Whitney? It's intimate. God knows you. You know God through his word. It's not some cold and callous, he's some faraway ruler. No. He dwells within us. What else, Truth? Right? Reconciled. We were against him, but now we've been brought to him, reconciled. What else? How do you explain this relationship? Anyone over here? Judah? Growing? Yeah, we continue to grow in it. What else you got? Neil? Friends! Oh, isn't that... You are friends with God. You are his enemy. Now you are his friend. It's not just that he tolerates us, right? Wouldn't that be one thing if Jesus just saved us and was like, ew? When he saved us, he completely restored us into fellowship. So now we are friends. And what else are we? Garrett? We are sons. We are sons and daughters of God. Think of that beautiful relationship. That's what we are because of what Jesus did on the cross. Look at verses 11 through 13 of chapter 2 of Hebrews. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, that means saved, set apart, right, are all from one Father. So Jesus, who did the sanctifying, you who are sanctified, you're all from the same Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. When I think of my sin and how much I have failed God, left to myself, I am ashamed, and I am not worthy. But the fact that he washes me with his blood, and now he is not ashamed to be called my brother, wow. You know, when you go out in public, when people ask, is that your little brother? You say what? I don't know who that kid is. The way they act, the things that they do. Now, I am the youngest of four, and we all know that the youngest child is always the best child, okay? Don't tell Tucker or Tatum yet, because I don't really use that around them. There's a certain stigma you have as the youngest child when you go through school. They already know the family. They know the people. They know the association. They put those things together. It is hilarious to go through seminary with Joshua Scarborough. Is as much as he tries to hide the facts that his brothers already went through seminary and like dominated it, they go, Scarborough, do you have brothers? And he's like, yes. Are they? Yeah. Yes, that's them. I'm the little one. You know, and there's expectations associated. And all. God is not ashamed to claim us. Christ is not ashamed to claim us. Saying, verse 12, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise, and again, I will put my trust in him, and behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Just a beautiful outpouring. We're not just forgiven, we have been restored. And what a great relationship that is. And also keep in mind that that's necessary. For us to rule with Christ, we needed to be restored, completely new. 2 Corinthians 5:17, we're a new creation. We're a new creature. Number three, and this will carry us all the way through the end of the chapter. Jesus is the high priest of propitiation. Jesus is the high priest of propitiation. Now, propitiation is a fancy word for atonement, which is a fancy word for payment. And he paid with his blood. He bought us. He purchased us. And before I read the verses, a summary of this section would be, because of his willingness to restore our fellowship with the Father, Jesus became one of us in order to defeat the work of the devil and to free those who were subject to him. And he did not do the same for the angels, because we are superior to the angels. We'll see two subpoints, and I think I gave them to you. First one would be his actions as high priest. The other one would be his qualifications for being the high priest. His actions as high priest and his qualifications for being the high priest. And I'm not going to go into great detail with some of this, because when we get to Hebrews chapter 5, we're going to spend a whole section walking through that high priest and what that means. But we can see that his actions as high priest, he defeats the devil in verse 14. And in verse 15, he sets free the slave. Let's look at verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, you see the connection there? Because we are now one, because we are now brothers, because we are now children of God, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus became one of us so that he can do what we could never do. He provided the perfect sacrifice. And in doing so, he defeats the devil. And that reminds us of what? Your Genesis 3:15 should be going ding, 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 ding. Because that's exactly what God told Adam and Eve. That a son born of the woman would come and would do what with Satan? Would crush his head. And in doing so, he would be bruised upon the heel. That is the crucifixion. And then in verse 15, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Please keep in mind that if you are not in Jesus Christ, you are still subject to slavery. You don't like that idea, right? I don't want to be a Christian because I don't want someone telling me what to do. I want to do what I want to do. Well, you're already a slave of sin. And you're already a slave of Satan. You can't break those patterns of unrighteousness. You can't do right things. You are a minion of Satan following along in the path of destruction. But when you repent and trust in Jesus Christ, you are set free from sin. And you are now a slave of God, which is a beautiful thing, because you are a friend of God. You are a child of God. In verse 16, we see he did not do this for the angel. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Remember the fallen angels who rebelled with Satan in heaven. There is no redemption for them. There is no, oops, I'm sorry, now let me into your kingdom, God. There's no chance for them. But for us, there is that opportunity. And when it says, gives help to the descendant of Abraham, does that mean only to the Jews? No, remember the target audience here? The target audience is he's writing to people that were Jewish, But even in that, remember, through Abraham, what was supposed to happen? What was promised to happen to Abraham? Stephen? All the nations would be blessed, right? All the nations would be blessed because Abraham would be the continuation of that seed that would end up resulting in Jesus Christ. Well, how did he do this? How did he defeat Satan? How did he set us free from sin? Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The priest was a bridge builder. A bridge builder, not Bob the Builder, okay? Bridge builder. Man had a broken relationship and he could never be with God. So Christ built the perfect bridge, which was his life, death, and resurrection, so that man may now enter into God, can be with God. He, as the high priest, offered what for the sacrifice? Himself. The payment had been met because you'll see later on in Hebrews that God demands blood for the remission of sins. And the blood of bulls and goats and lambs, all of that was only a picture of Christ's sacrifice to come. What about his qualifications for being high priest? All right, first of all, who were the priests? Who got to be a priest? Anybody willing to sign up for the job? Do you remember Mitchell? All right, yeah, okay, sons of Levi, and then the tribe of Levi, and then it went to who? Judah? The sons of Aaron, all right? So you had to be of the tribe of Levi, and Levi, you know, like Moses and Aaron, you had to be of the tribe of Levi, but then from that it was the sons of Aaron, and you had to. All right, and even after the exile, when the people came back from Babylon after the captivity, there were some that were like, hey, I'm ready to start being a priest again. And they're like, can you prove your lineage? Well, no. And they said, I'm sorry, you can't help. Because the helpers and the priests were just supposed to come from Levi. But now, which tribe did Jesus come from? I had Judah on the brain. You're right. He came from Judah. All right. Judah, what was the line there? What was the significance of that tribe? Elizabeth? The kings. The kings came from Judah. The promised one, the one, remember the covenant or the with David, how God revealed to David that he would always have a son, a ruler sitting on the throne, and that would be Jesus. So how does Jesus, being from Judah, get to be a high priest? Well, let's look at verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. So he became one of us. The high priest had to be one of us. It couldn't be an angel or a ministry, whatever it is. It had to be one of us. So Jesus became one of us. Verse 17, we see that he was merciful, become a merciful, but also verse 17, faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Verse 18, for since he himself was tempted and to that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He got to be high priest because he was perfect. He was one of us. He was merciful. He was faithful. He was perfect. And that fit exactly into God's plan. And we'll get into the details of that later on when we get to chapter 5, so that he could be the bridge builder, the go-between us and God. Well, how do we want to conclude this? How do we want to wrap this up? And, oh, I heard that. Quickly, stop it. All right? Yes, it will be quickly. I have 3 points. There's something I want you to know, there's something I want you to understand, and there's something I want you to do. And by the way, I just made that up. I really didn't point to anyone. It wasn't Claire back there being, you know, crazy or something like that, even though she probably was. All right? Know, understand, and do. Shocker. I want you to know God's past plan for man. The same outline points from Wednesday. In this passage, we need to remember what God created us for. To rule under his authority. We need to understand God's future plan for man. His plan is to redeem us through the blood of his son so that in his future kingdom, we will be co-rulers. We will serve under him, dispensing his justice and his wisdom, co-rulers. And then we do, what do we need to do? Submit to the lordship of Christ. Submit to the lordship of Christ. For some of you this morning, you have never repented and trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior. For whatever reason, you're too smart for that. You love your sin too much. You're just skeptical. You're hard-hearted. Whatever it is, know that you will lose in the end unless you repent and trust in Christ. But then I want the rest of us, flip to Hebrews chapter 12. And when I say we need to submit to the lordship of Christ, believer, you have already done that, but there's also a continuous action with it. Continually submit to Jesus. Hey, I want to do this, but the Bible says this. Do what the Bible says. Oh, but I'm thinking this. Oh, but I should be thinking this. Think this. Grow in your sanctification. Continually submit to the Lord. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And this is what I'm referring to when I talk about submitting to the lordship of Christ. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, not the race that I want to run, not the race that you want to run, the one that God has put in front of you. Fixing our eyes where? On Jesus. Fixing our eyes. Why? Because he is worthy. He is worthy. He is the what? The author, we've seen it before, and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We too need to throw aside every encumbrance. We need to lay aside every sin. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus so that we can run the race that is set before us, knowing that he has an amazing plan for us. And we just need to follow him. We just need to trust him in that plan. Let's pray. Lord God, you are a great and awesome God. And I thank you that we can come to your house today, that we can worship you. We thank you for the future that you have in store for those that have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will elevate us once again to our place of glory, not because we are great, but because your son Jesus Christ is great and awesome. For the unbeliever this morning, I pray that you would break their heart, that you would show them that they are still dead in their sin. And I pray, Lord, that they would repent of their sin and submit to the lordship of your son Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen.